Pleasure to be with you today and to be your speaker. Last time I spoke, I also spoke on Joseph. I do have other lessons. It's not the only topic, but I thought this would be a nice sort of companion to what some of you probably heard a few weeks ago. And as we know, Joseph was indeed an incredible character. No average Joe. He was very different, very special in the way that he approached life. And today I want to spend a little bit of time kind of looking at how he dealt with some really significant issues, problems, and disappointments in his life. One of the amazing things about the life of Joseph, is that he seems, and I guess maybe the aspects of his life seem so reachable. And what I mean by that is when you consider his life and you think about the episodes that are recorded for us in Scripture, with the exception of the dreams that he had and his ability to interpret those, there weren't really any miracles. That's not to say that God wasn't active. To the contrary, God, of course, was very active in the life of Joseph. And we're going to look at some things that happened over the course of, 10 or 12 different chapters. And so I'll have most of it on the screen for you, because I'll jump around a little bit. But God was very active in Joseph's life, and Joseph was very active in living a God-filled, faithful existence. It seems that God works generally in a couple of ways. In Scripture, we see these big dramatic events that are recorded. Miracles, healings, walking on water, raising the dead, dividing the seas, rivers turned to blood, sticks that become snakes and then become sticks again, water that comes from rocks. Big, obvious miracles. But then there's another way that God works. Quietly, behind the scenes, through his providence. The miraculous work of God was present for a season to confirm his word, to give his spokesman the authority and the power that they should have for specific reasons. We now have God's word. His message is in completed form. We can also pray to God and have him intervene. We can request that he used his unlimited power for specific things that conform to his will. And he works through providence. He arranges the events of life to accomplish his will, to serve his ultimate desires. We see God's profound providential work in the life of Joseph. When we have faith in God and his will, when we believe that prayer works, and that our requests are heard and answered, we by necessity have faith in God's power and his willingness to intervene and to arrange the course of life's events in a way that represents, responds to, and affects his ultimate will. As a result, it all fits into his story. I was watching a documentary recently and heard about this guy and then heard him speak. He's now in his 60s. And in this documentary, he's looking back on life. He's examining sort of the human experience. He says, there can be all of this anarchy, terrible events that don't seem to be related. This causes this to happen, and then that happens. It's all overwhelming. And it looks like, what in the world is going on? And later, when you look back on it, it looks like a finely crafted novel. But at the time, it don't. There was a different Joseph, Joe Walsh of the Eagles. I may be the first person to ever quote Joe Walsh of the Eagles in a sermon. Take a little pride in that, actually. It's interesting, too, by the way, when we pull out little segments, little stories of the Bible, it seems like a mess. You can even pull out little segments of Jesus' life, and it seems like a mess. The disciples struggled with that. They looked like, to them, the cross was a failure for a time. But when you have the whole picture, it's a finely crafted novel. When the son of Jacob, the other Joseph, was thrown into the pit, when he was tossed into the dungeon, if you had asked Joseph at that moment, is your life a finely crafted novel? He probably would have said, it don't look like that. But as you know, and as I mentioned, he was no average Joe. I like coffee, and I like iced tea, and I like Diet Coke. And I've often thought, I probably drink too much of that stuff. I've heard the reports too much Diet Coke can contribute to short-term memory loss. I've seen the studies that say that artificial sweeteners can cause cancer. I've heard the reports that too much Diet Coke can contribute to short-term memory loss. Here's the point. We all struggle to give up stuff that we ought to give up. And oftentimes, we struggle to cling to the stuff that we ought to cling to, especially when trouble hits, especially when the stress is on. And I think that's why we find this story of Joseph so amazing. Joseph never gave up on the dream that God had for his life and the great good that God would eventually do through his servant Joseph. I'm convinced that one of the reasons Joseph never gave up is that he knew what to give up. I'm amazed with all the unfairness, all the hardship that Joseph's life had. You don't hear him whining. You don't hear him complaining. There's no grumbling. There's no blaming. That's why we put Joseph sort of over in the Apostle Paul wing of the heroes of faith. Our culture worships at the altar of entitlement. And the motto of that culture more and more is, it's all about me. We don't say that, but we might as well. And by the way, the all about me religion isn't something that's new. Yes, it may seem worse now, but you can trace it all the way back. In fact, all the way back to the early days of Adam and Eve. There was a basic sin that started it all, and it's present today. At some level, at certain times, in certain situations, perhaps more than others, we all think that we ought to be able to park in God's spot. We think that we're entitled. And isn't that basically what happened in the garden? Satan says, why don't you park there? It's the best spot. Eve says, well, that's God's spot. Well, why can't you park there? Well, because God said not to. Are you sure that he said not to park there? Well, I'm quite sure. He said that if we park there, we would die. Oh, come on now. You won't die. God knows it's the best spot. That's why he parks there. You know, if you parked there, you'd be a lot closer to the building. Once you park there, you'll realize that that indeed is the best spot, and you're going to want to park there all the time. Don't you think you deserve to park there? Sort of a crude analogy. But isn't that basically what happened? And still today, we're tempted, sometimes more than others, to park in God's spot. It's easy, especially in times of stress and in times of hardship, to not only want to park in God's spot, but somewhere deep down we believe we deserve to. Heard a story the other day about a fellow who worked his way through college delivering pizza. One night he delivered a pizza to the house. He rang the doorbell. A 7-year-old boy comes to the door. The boy's got in his hand a check, and he also has $2 bills, which, of course, the pizza guy assumes that's his tip. So he hands him the pizza. The boy hands him the check. And then the boy sticks the $2 in his own pocket. Stunned, the pizza guy says, don't you think maybe your parents meant for me to have the $2 as a tip? Don't you think that was a tip? Boy says, yeah, not bad for walking from the couch to the door, huh? We think it's about us. And oftentimes, we can't get along very well as a result of that. We've got about 6 billion people in the world who effectively all want to park in God's spot. Can you see the potential for conflict? We all think we deserve the best spot, God's spot. So that brings us to this extraordinary man, Joseph. He demonstrates this amazing ability to get it right and to keep it right with God and with other people when everything else seems to be going wrong. He remained content in the times when he found that his parking spot was way out away from the building. And he never gave in part because he was willing to give it up. Joseph never gave in to the lie that he was in charge and that it all ought to go his way. He didn't live this frustrated, bitter, angry, annoyed, and hurt existence because he let go of the lie that it was supposed to all revolve around him. When we're not burdened by that kind of baggage, we lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us so that we can run the race. We're free to see opportunities that come our way. We're unrestrained to faithfully respond to them. In the Bible, it takes 5 words to make it clear who's running the show. In the beginning, God created. We aren't the star. He is. So we find Joseph, and he's languishing in this Egyptian prison with nothing but his faith and his dreams to hold on to. And we learn that he's not the only dreamer. Pharaoh is a dreamer too, and he's haunted by these dreams that he can't understand. He's been dreaming about things like fat cows that come out of the Nile, followed by skinny cows that eat the fat cows. He's got dreams of healthy wheat being devoured by sickly wheat. In chapter 41, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the morning that his, Pharaoh's, spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all of the magicians of Egypt and all of the wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." So we've got to understand, when Pharaoh isn't happy, ain't nobody happy. And he's not happy. There's a powerful theological undercurrent here. Pharaoh has people who are in charge of protecting the communication that he receives. He doesn't get bad news unless he wants bad news. He doesn't realize why, but he's bothered because he's getting some communication from the real king. And his wise men can't tell him what it's all about, which, by the way, is what they're paid to do. They can't comprehend this message from God. How come? Because God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. But the battle of the gods is just beginning. Chapter 41, verse 9. "Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody of the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night. He and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened.' Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, And they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Think for a moment about Joseph's position. This is your chance. Wouldn't you be thinking to yourself, I've got an audience with the king. How can I leverage this opportunity for my own self-interest? But Joseph isn't about Joseph. Joseph has determined that his life is about God. He knows the real king. So watch what he does. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Notice how Joseph gets Pharaoh's attention. Humility gets respect. He says, it's not about me. God is the one who's going to give the answer in all of this. He doesn't even say God is going to give me the answer. He doesn't try to elevate himself. He didn't try to win favor or gain an advantage of being recognized as the answer guy. He saw himself as nothing more than a conduit of God's message to Pharaoh. He was humble for God's benefit and God's glory. I think Pharaoh is astonished by this. He's thinking, this guy seems to know it all, but he doesn't act like a know-it-all. Skip down to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all of the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. Let's stop there. Remember that we're talking about an agrarian society. Their livelihood, their existence, their economy, it's all based on agricultural production. Famine is not a word anybody wants to hear. But it's not a word that would have been uttered in Egypt, for the most part. How come? Because Egypt has the Nile. Recall that the Nile flows north. It's fed by the rainforest to the south. It empties into the Delta area to the north, into the Mediterranean Sea. It's dependable. It's predictable. You can rely on the big river to deliver. Egypt depends on the big river. Therefore, Egypt doesn't do famine. But despite that, Joseph says famine is coming. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So Joseph says, Pharaoh, you got the dream twice because God has put his stamp of approval on it, and it's going to happen soon. We also need to understand something about Joseph's courage. Pharaoh has a business card that doesn't just say Pharaoh. It says God. People in Egypt worshipped Pharaoh. So here's this inmate, Joseph. He's a guy that they had to give a bath to. They had to clean him up because he smelled so bad. They had to get him some new clothes and get him polished up just to be presentable to the king. And by the way, it's the king who has a business card that says God. So this inmate, in effect, has the gall to say, my God is the ruler of the whole earth. And oh, by the way, that includes Egypt. And my God has ordained a future for Egypt. And you, sir, are helpless to change it. Oh, and by the way, you're even helpless to affect the timing of it because God has decreed it's going to happen soon. That's courage. When King Louis XIV of France was in power, he called himself the Great. He had the most ornate court in all of Europe. He gave orders for his own funeral. He was to be put in a gold coffin. The cathedral was to be dimly lit with a special candle, singular candle, placed on the coffin to signify his singular authority. The crowd waited in hushed silence. The chosen bishop began the ceremony. He reached down, he grabbed the candle, and he blew it out. And he said, "Only God is great." Okay, it's one thing to do that when the king's dead. It's another thing entirely to do it when he's standing in front of you and you're only minutes removed from his dungeon. So this Hebrew prisoner looks right at Pharaoh and says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has set the course for the next 14 years of your reign, and you better deal with it." In fact, he doesn't even stop there. He goes ahead and tells Pharaoh what he ought to do. He says, "If I was in your shoes, I think I'd find a good man to kind of run things around here for you. And I'd send him around Egypt, and I'd order that all of the excess that gets produced from the crops gets collected throughout Egypt so that we can make it through the bad years and so that the people can survive." He provided Pharaoh a solution, but it's interesting. He didn't offer himself as the solution. We need to notice that. Again, Joseph gave up the chance to elevate himself. If you examine his speech before Pharaoh, he never once talks about himself. Instead, who does he talk about? Look what he says. "God has shown. God will provide. God has decided. God will bring to pass. God is the star in this script." And Joseph isn't looking for ways to write himself into the story. He gave it up so that ultimately Pharaoh would give it up to God. Said it differently, he didn't try to park in God's spot. It's the spirit that Joseph operates with. It's an idea that Peter talks about. He says, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." God exalts. He's the one who lifts up. He's the one who puts us in position. Those who leverage opportunities to lift him up are lifted up. Joseph was able to be in the God promotion mode because he wasn't in self-preservation mode. And look what happens. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" By the way, isn't that something that you want people to say about you? There's someone who operates in the Spirit of God. It is worth it. Now, was it worth it for all that Joseph went through, all that he endured, all that he was willing to give up to bear the mark and have it said of him, "That man has my respect because he operates in the Spirit of God"? Are we willing to endure one trial after another and to do so without even a hint of bitterness? To be able to bear the mark of one who operates in the Spirit of God. Also, did you notice that Pharaoh asked his servants their opinion about Joseph's idea? I don't know about you, but I find this hilarious. Aren't these the same guys who couldn't get it figured out the first time? And he's asking their opinion? It's like putting Barney Fife in charge of the FBI. For those younger people who don't know who Barney Fife is, I encourage you to do some investigation about that cultural icon of America. But can you imagine that, though? What are they supposed to say? Oh, yeah, boss, he seems fine. Or knowing the power of Pharaoh and the fact that they were recently humiliated because they couldn't figure out the dreams, you think they're going to say, I don't know, boss, he seems a little shaky to me. I don't know. Not sure about this guy. Pharaoh's proclamation. He said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. This is amazing. He says, I've got the final say, but everything else, you're in charge. This is extraordinary. And it's not because of Joseph, it's because of the way Joseph was obedient to God. Think about this. Joseph wakes up in the morning. He's a prisoner with stinky clothes and no discernible future. By the time he goes to bed that night, presumably in a king-size bed, he's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. What a difference a day makes. It's also shows us something about the kind of man we're talking about. You know, adversity is hard on people, but oftentimes for many people, prosperity is sometimes even harder. And you say, what? Well, don't you think there was a reason that Jesus proclaimed that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom? How come? Well, we've got several examples of men in Scripture who turn to God when the going gets tough. And when the going gets easy again, they forget they even knew God. They get prideful. They think God isn't coming in today, so I think I'll just park in his spot. We find in this story that Joseph, despite his blessings, despite now this new authority that he has, he doesn't do that. Many will proclaim that it was in the tough times, the big trials of life, that the real spiritual renewal and advancement in their life took place. But when trials leave and the burden is lifted, it's easy to forget and to drift and to take credit, to have our spirits warped with pride and go back to the old way. We get tempted to park in God's spot. So here's Joseph. He gets a new job, new wardrobe, nice jewelry, a new set of wheels, a nice chariot to cruise around all over Egypt. He gets a new family. Pharaoh gives him a wife, the daughter of an Egyptian priest. And all that can be pretty intoxicating for a guy about 30 years old, which is how old he is, according to verse 46. But watch. Egypt could honor the boy from Canaan, but it turns out that Egypt couldn't get Canaan out of the boy. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all of my toil and all of my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Pharaoh gave Joseph an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife, but Joseph chose to give his sons Hebrew names. So every time he said the name of his sons, he gave witness to the sovereignty of God and honored God. He says, see that boy there? I've named him God Made Me Fruitful, which reminds me that it's not about me. God did all of this. I didn't do it. The older one, I'm calling God Made Me Forget, because there has been some real junk in my life, but God has empowered me to move on, to get on with it, to escape the poison of bitterness he let me forget. And God blessed him with fruitfulness and the ability to give it up and move on. God relieved his burden, but didn't remove the vision of the dream. What was that? What was the idea that started it all? Recall back in chapter 37, Joseph told his brothers what was going to happen. He told them how they were eventually going to bow down to him. God was orchestrating reconciliation. Heard the story about this couple that got into a bitter spat. They started giving each other the silent treatment. Went on for days. They were both too proud to be the first one to speak. He's got a big business meeting, big trip the next morning. He's got to go to bed first. He puts a note on her pillow, "Wake me up at 5 a.m. Morning comes. He wakes up at 7 o'clock. Missed his flight. He's grumpy. He's really angry. He's in a frantic scramble. He's annoyed. Looks at the alarm clock. Next to it, there's a note that says, "It's 5 a.m. Wake up." We all deal with relational conflict, and God cares about reconciliation. We have a responsibility to honor that. We're to be the picture of reconciliation to an alienated world. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, Paul says that we're ambassadors for Christ, which he describes as being ambassadors for reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the famine became more severe. After a few years, Jacob and his boys ran out of food. They heard that there was food down in Egypt. So Jacob sends the boys to get what they can. There's a lot more to the story, and more for another lesson. But at the end of the day, we have these boys together, and they're all bowing down to the prime minister of Egypt. The dream has come true, and they don't know who Joseph is. Everybody who's been to the movies knows what happens next, right? Joseph is about to bow up and say, "Boys, my dream is about to become your nightmare. I'm about to deliver what you've had coming for a long time. Because of your cruel, unkind, selfish approach," which was all true. But instead of paying it back, Joseph chooses to give it up. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. Then he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine has been in the land, and there is still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Verse 12, "And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Every family, every group, every church needs a courier of grace, an ambassador of reconciliation. that it was Joseph's moment to pay back. He could have let him have it, and nobody could have argued otherwise, except God. Instead, he gave up the need to vindicate himself. Once again, instead of putting the focus on himself, he put the focus on God. Notice what he says. God sent me. God made me. I chose not to be the focus of what you did to me, but what God is doing through me. We can't get better as long as we hold on to this right that we think we have to be bitter. And we can't move forward as long as we think it's our right to pay back. It's difficult to choose that approach. It's hard. It goes against the grain of the flesh. But it's liberating when indeed we can give up the need to elevate ourselves, when we can give up the need to vindicate ourselves, when we stop trying to park in God's spot, life gets easier and the burden gets lighter. Paul would take up the same subject in Romans, the 12th chapter. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that not what Joseph did? No one could begin to make an argument in defense of his brothers. What they did wasn't just wrong, it was evil. And you don't have to be a Supreme Court judge to look at that and say, they should be punished. But Joseph said, that's God's job, not mine. And that's big. And it's hard to do. The key to Joseph, when we look at him, almost in wonder, is we wonder, how did he hold on? He knew how to give up. He let God be the center of things. Didn't try to promote himself or vindicate himself. It's God's job to fix it. It's my job to forgive. Promotion, elevation, vindication, all of it's God's business, God's job. And you know what? He's good at it. Joseph would proclaim in that touching moment toward the end of this story, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about it, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Notice it says, in due time. It doesn't say, on my time. We need to trust God, which means trusting God with the people and the situations that hurt us. That requires a willingness to change parking spots. The good news, as long as God runs the universe, anything that's ever happened to us is within his ability to redeem. We got to believe that. Joseph gave it up for God, and so must we. It all starts with realizing that you're parked in God's spot. Where are you parked today? If you've never responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the beginning. The realization that God is indeed the King and he is in charge. and that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the universe. And it is through faith through him and obedience to his message that we not only are prompted to move out of his parking spot, but we're enabled to. The opportunity to respond to the gospel of Christ, believing, repenting, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, being baptized for the remission of sins, to begin a new life. We have that wonderful opportunity as we stand and sing the song of selected.